Take your Bible, paper or digital, and find your way to Romans chapter 16. And as you're doing that, let me just say, you know, as we enter this time of the year, this Christmas season, I know that many of you normally, usually, regularly give to different ministries in your end of the year giving. And just by way of reminder, in the month of December, we raise about 14% of our budget. And right now we're running a little behind budget, but our expenses aren't exceeding our income, and so that's a good thing. But I'm asking that you consider, as you think about what you will give and where you will give, to consider and pray about supporting us here at Fellowship Greenville so that we can continue to carry out the ministry plan that we all approved back at the beginning of the summer. So I appreciate your prayerful consideration of that. Now, what is it that makes you feel strong and secure and confident and stable? I mean, none of us like to feel weak and unstable, right? So we tend to gravitate towards things that give us a sense of strength and stability. So what would that be for you? Is it financial security? Is it to be liked by the people that you admire and you want to be like? Maybe it's good looks. Maybe it's physical strength or feeling physically fit. It could be the kind of car you drive makes you feel strong, or the neighborhood or the house that you live in. Or maybe it's something totally different. Maybe it's you've got people that try to take advantage of you and manipulate you, and you feel strong when you stand up to them. Or maybe it's your politics, or maybe it's being right theologically, however you define right. Or maybe it's several of those things. There are all kinds of things that we gravitate toward that give us a sense of stability and strength and security and confidence, because God knows we live in an unstable world. I mean, you just turn on the news and there's violence and injustice and political unrest and threats of terrorism and ongoing problems of racism. We all know we live in a broken, unstable world. And the world was no different in the days of the Apostle Paul. For example, we think today about the ancient Roman city of the ancient city of Rome, and we think of it as a beautiful tourist destination, which it is. But in Paul's day, Rome was not quite as stable as the remaining ruins appear. Historian Rodney Stark has written two books. One is called The Rise of Christianity, and the other is called Cities of God. And he's researched the conditions in Greco-Roman cities in the New Testament. And there are, and I'm going to give you some excerpts from the Cities of God that help us better understand what life was like for a Roman citizen living in the first century. He writes, Greco-Roman cities were small, extremely crowded, filthy beyond imagining, disorderly, filled with strangers, and afflicted with frequent catastrophes, fires, plagues, conquests, earthquakes, and monsoons. Thank you, Lord, for the rain. Rome was dense with the people, with an estimate of 302 people per acre. As comparison, in Chicago today, there are 21 inhabitants per acre. New York, 37 per acre. Bombay is 183 persons per acre, and Calcutta has 122 persons per acre. By the way, we're blessed because we live in Greenville County, and there's only like 3 people an acre, except on Woodruff Road, and it's about 500 people an acre there. He writes, one thing is certain, when human density is high, urgent problems of sanitation arise. The stench of these cities must have been overpowering for many miles, especially in warm weather. No wonder they were fond of incense. Moreover, Greco-Roman cities must have been smothered with flies and mosquitoes and other insects that flourish where there's much stagnant water and exposed filth. The constant companion of filth and insects and crowding is disease, and Greco-Roman cities were pest holes of infectious disease. Epidemics were common, and lifespan was brief. The average lifespan was about 30 years of age. Infant mortality was assumed. A family would have been considered unusual if they had not lost multiple children. Crime and violence flourished. Riots between different ethnic groups was commonplace. When darkness fell, people would literally barricade themselves into their houses and homes. One ancient writer said that to go out at night for supper would, without your will being made, was the most foolish thing that you could possibly do. Slavery was universal. Out of the 100 million people that lived in the Roman Empire, 60 million were slaves. Slaves had no personhood, no identity. They had no legal or social status. Lots of slaves made up Christian churches in those days. And he goes on to talk about the constant political unrest and other things. But I tell you, I would much rather visit the ruins of Rome today than the ruined Rome of Paul's day. I mean, can you imagine the relational, physical, social, spiritual instability that characterized the everyday life of a person living in that place and time? So that is the world that the gospel came into. That's the world that the gospel came into. So try to hear the end of Romans with that context in mind, people living in an unstable world. And Paul writes in Romans 16:25, this hymn-like benediction, this doxology, he says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." So that is the end of Romans. And we've spent 46 weeks in Romans, and I've had people come up to me and tell me that they are sad that we're leaving this book, and you don't have to leave the book. I would encourage you to go back through and read Romans, those of you especially that have been here from the beginning, because I, even as I have read back through it, it's been like, oh, wow, I get that, I understand that, and it all makes a lot of sense. And it is kind of sad. I guess it's kind of like after you've watched 46 Hallmark movies over the holidays, and then they end in January, and that just makes you sad, right? Well, maybe not. Maybe you're glad that you'll be able to watch something else with your spouse, you know. But it's interesting. Paul ends Romans the way preachers sometimes end their sermons. He ends with a prayer with a sermon tucked in the middle of it. It's kind of like this. If you fold a piece of paper, you've got Paul's prayer, his benediction, which is, "Now to him, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the prayer. But if you open it up and look in the middle, now you have a sermon tucked in. Now, the way Paul ends most of his letters is a very brief, short, and sweet, "Now to him, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus." That's the way he normally ends a letter. But he gets to the end of Romans, and he has a sermon tucked on the inside. So we're going to look at the sermon first. Look at verse 25. He says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you." Now stop right there. That's the Greek word sterizo, and really it's better meant as stable, to make stable. God is able to make you stable is what he's saying. Now, in that day and time, it had application to the church in Rome because the Roman church was a mix of traditional Old Testament law-following Jewish believers and newly grafted in Gentile believers who used to worship pagan gods through prostitution. I mean, it was two very, very distinctly different groups. And Paul wanted to remind them that God was able to make the church stable by unifying both of these groups together. Despite their differences in their backgrounds and differences in their habits and even some beliefs and their disagreements, and that's why we spent a long time on the latter end of the letter that has to do with unity in the church. But this also has personal application as well. This word, sterizo, to make stable, to strengthen, is one of the many words that bookend Romans chapter 1 with Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. For example, in Romans 1:11, Paul writes, "For I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to sterizo you, to strengthen you, to stabilize you." Now, how many of you have ever gone to a coffee shop or a restaurant and you sit down at the table and the table is like this, right? Right? Like last night, we did go downtown. Karen and I and Christy, our daughter and our three grandkids, we went downtown for the Christmas parade. And it was, you know what? It was one of the best parades because we stood right out on the edge of the street. There was no crowd there. I don't know why. But anyway, it was pouring rain is why. But before that, we sat in Sticky Fingers because we always go to Sticky Fingers to try to get a window by the street in case we want to just sit in there and watch the parade from the inside. And the table was just like this the whole time. And it was just rocking all over the place. So what do you do when you find a table like that? Well, you fold up a piece of paper and you go under the table and you stuff it under their legs. Or they've got those little leveling adjustable things on the bottom and you're down there trying to screw them in and you're... to get the table stable, and then, you know, of course, when you're coming up, you're like, I mean, you hit your head, and I mean, it's not a pretty sight, and you say things that you probably shouldn't say. But anyway, that's the idea of sterizo. It's to make the table stable, to make the table stable. And Paul has never been to Rome, but he really wants to go there to help stabilize those Christians living in an unstable world. And here at the end, in Romans chapter 16, at the very end, he uses that same word. He prays that same word over the Roman Christians at the end of the letter because these Roman Christians lived with the feeling that their lives were out of control, that they had no power to change the claustrophobic conditions they lived in or the frequent catastrophes or the rampant crime or the violence that characterized their daily lives. So Paul comes to the end of the letter and he reminds them of good news. It's the good news that he's been preaching all through the book of Romans. It's the good news is God is able to make you stable. He is able. That's the word dunamis, dynamite. It echoes back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where he writes, "The gospel is the dynamite. It's the power of God for salvation." Power. God is able. God empowers you to stop living as if you're a victim with no power and no control, to stop living like a ball in a pinball machine bouncing off the circumstances of your life, living in fear of the future, or weighed down with the guilt or the bitterness of your past. Now, by the way, this is the goal of all Christian teaching in the New Testament, and especially the teaching in the book of Romans, that as followers of Christ, we might be brought to a place of stability and security, where we're not shaken by things, where we don't wobble, but we're stable, so that we don't lay awake at night anxious and worried, where we don't lose our tempers or get frustrated or angry or resentful or hostile, and we don't scream at our children and our spouses or our neighbors. And I know that God has made us all stable so that we don't have that problem in here. But, I mean, maybe, well, at least not with the neighbors. But anyhow, Paul is saying God has something better for you. He's able to stabilize you, to strengthen you, to establish you. He's able to make you steady and strong and trusting and confident. Now, the question is, how does he do that? Well, look back at verse 25. He says that God is able to make you stable according to my gospel and through the preaching of Jesus Christ. So God brings his stability into our unstable world through the gospel of Jesus. Now, Paul began the book of Romans by telling us that God has set him apart for the gospel of God. So here he says, according to my gospel. Now, by that, he doesn't mean mine in that his was unique from Peter or James or John or the other apostles. What Paul's gospel was not unique to him. That's not, not what he's saying. He says it's the gospel of God, and it was uniquely given to him by the risen Christ himself. That's what he means by my gospel. So in chapter 1, verse 1, very first verse of the letter, Paul was called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Then he says down in verse 15, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So God brings his stability into our unstable lives, get this, not by commanding us to try harder, not by promising that if we just have more faith, then we can make all the things we don't like go away. No, God is able to make you stable as you believe in, rely on, cling to, rest in the good news of Jesus. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, come on, Charlie, look, I am stuck in a job I hate. I'm struggling with serious health issues. My marriage has just broke up, and I don't know what to do. I'm still single, and my future is uncertain. I've got no options. And then have you looked at this world, Charles? I mean, come on. I mean, we got serious social problems and all kinds of political unrest and wars and rumors of wars and terrorism and racism and riots and violence and injustice. And you're standing there and you're saying that the answer to all this is the good news that God puts us right. In relationship with God. The good news is that God puts us in a right relationship with himself. You're saying that's what it's all about? That's exactly what I'm saying. You see, the problem behind all of these other problems is a heart problem. And in the book of Romans, God is going after the main problem. He's going for the heart, and he's transforming us from the inside out. The gospel that saves us changes us. God hasn't promised that the world is going to get better and better. In fact, if I read my Bible correctly, our world is going to keep getting more and more unstable until Jesus comes back. So if we're going to continue living in an unstable world, do you see why what Paul says here is so important? The promise is no matter how unstable your world or this world becomes, God is able to make you stable through your unwavering faith in the gospel of Jesus. The promise is no matter how unstable your world or this world becomes, God is able to make you stable through your unwavering faith in the gospel of Jesus. The promise is we're made strong. We are stabilized by God's good news. And at the heart of the gospel is the good news about who Jesus is and why he came and what he did when he came and died and rose again to put us right with God. Now, Paul doesn't flesh all that out because try as he may, he's trying to land the plane. But that's what the first 8 chapters of Romans is all about. But again, the heart of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, died for our sins and rose from the dead so that now, Romans 3:24, we are justified. We are put right with God by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So that now, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that now, Romans 7:6, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. So that now, Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So that now, Romans 8:4, the righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So that now, Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? So that now, 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. So that now, 8:39, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So that now, 10:13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So that now, Romans 15:13, the God of hope fills us with all joy and peace in believing by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the stabilizing good news of the gospel. And you never never, never outgrow your need for that good news. You don't begin the Christian life with the gospel and then leave it behind to go on to something more important or more relevant. You don't get the gospel and move beyond it. No, you get the gospel and then you move into it and you live into it. And God strengthens us with this gospel until the day that we die. Now, sometimes we ask God to, when we ask God to strengthen us, what we're really asking God to strengthen is we're asking Him to strengthen something that we're clinging to as the supposed source of our strength, like health or a relationship or a job or a college or plans for the future. And the problem is what we're asking God to strengthen, those kinds of things are temporary. All those things can be taken from us. None of those things are able to make you stable. And this might be one of the reasons why it seems like that maybe God's not answering some of your prayers or that your life seems so unstable. Because you see, God loves us too much to help us find strength in anything other than Himself. Now, sometimes God does give us things that we lean on for strength. But what God really wants, He really wants for us to lean into the gospel for strength and stability, whether God gives us what we want or what we think we need or not. So I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray for things like that. I'm just saying that there's only one thing that can really make you stable, and that is trusting in the gospel of Jesus no matter what. Now, Paul goes on in this little mini sermon here. He goes on to show us how the gospel is the very thing that God uses to strengthen our faith, and he tells us why. Now, I want you to notice in this passage that there are three according to's. He's saying God is able to make you stable, first, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus. Now, I've just fleshed that out. Then he goes on to say, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known. That's the second one. And the third, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So there's these three according to's there. Now, those aren't three separate and distinct ideas, but as I understand it, it's a little technical, but just stay with me. The way I understand it is the first according to explains the second, and the second according to explains the third. Maybe best read like this. This is the kind of the big idea of Paul's sermon tucked away in his prayer. God is able to make you stable through the gospel of Jesus, which is the mystery of revelation kept secret for long ages past, which has been revealed at this time by the command of the eternal God. That's what he's trying to say at the end of Romans. God is able to make you stable through the gospel of Jesus, which is the mystery of revelation that was kept secret in the Old Testament, which has now been revealed by the command of the eternal God. So let's unpack that. Verse 25 again, God is able to make you stable through the gospel of Jesus, which is according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations. So what is the revelation of the mystery? Now, we in 21st century America, in our American context, we think of mystery in a very different way than people who lived in Paul's day think about mystery. When we think of mystery, we think of it as something that is difficult or impossible to understand or explain. But to ancient people, a mystery was something that was previously misunderstood, but now it's understood. A mystery is something that was previously concealed, but now it has been revealed. Let me say that again. A mystery is something that was previously concealed, but now it's been revealed. I'd like to think of mystery along the lines of the movie The Sixth Sense. Now, how many of you have not seen the movie The Sixth Sense? Raise your hand really high. Okay, I'm going to spoil it for you today. Now, I'm sorry, but you've had plenty of time to see this movie. It came out in 1997, so like I said, you have plenty of time, and you're just gonna get it right now. But if you do go watch it, you'll see what you'll see the point that I'm making here. The Sixth Sense is about this guy, Bruce Willis, who's a child psychologist who goes through this whole movie, and he's counseling this kid, Haley Joel Osment, who sees and he talks to dead people, and Bruce Willis, he is trying to help this kid out all through the movie. But at the end of the movie, Bruce Willis's character realizes he's a dead people. He's one of those dead people. And it's like you get to the end of the movie and you're like, ah, I mean, it's like this big aha. So the second time you watch the movie, it's completely different. Like the first time you watch it, the director, M. Night Shyamalan, he's a great director, he's got you the whole time. And you get to the very end and you realize Bruce Willis has been a ghost the whole time. And you're like, oh, wow, I didn't see that coming. And then when you go through it the second time, you can't help but see. Oh, well, of course. It's so obvious. He's been a ghost the whole time. It's like you didn't see it, but now you do. Now, I think of mystery more along the lines of that. So, in the New Testament, on this side of the cross, as Paul and Peter and the other apostles and teachers and prophets in the New Testament church went back and they began to read their Old Testament Jewish scriptures through a Jesus filter, they saw things that had always been there but only now make sense through the gospel. You see that? So what is the mystery specifically? Verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret for long ages, but it's now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. Now, this is a bookend from the first chapter of Romans. Chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, the gospel of God was promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, but declared to be the son of God in power according to the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, there's another one of those bookend words, for the sake of his name among all nations, another bookend word, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So the mystery was what was promised beforehand through God's prophets in the Jewish scriptures in our Old Testament. But what does he mean by that? Well, he means that when Jesus came and brought the gospel to light, something that had never been seen, something that had never been known, became known. And I mean, it had been predicted, you understand. He says that in verse 26, it had been predicted in the Jewish scriptures by the prophets. The prophets had talked about it. They wrote about it. Ezekiel had written about the fact that someday God would come and he would save his people and he would take away their stony hearts and replace them with hearts of flesh and that he would give them his spirit and take away their sins. The prophets talked about a savior who would come, a messiah, a deliverer, a king. The prophetic writings predicted it, but it was never revealed. It was always concealed. It was hidden. It was secret. It was veiled. But Paul says it has now been revealed. It has been revealed at this time. That's the third according to. It has been revealed at this time by the command of the eternal God, meaning that in eternity past, God had all of this planned out. He knew exactly what time the secret would be revealed. And you and I know, because we know the gospel and because we know the book of Romans, we know the mystery that all the prophets in the past were looking for. In fact, the New Testament says that the prophets were actually told by God. They actually knew that they would never really understand the meaning, but it was going to be for us. The book of Hebrews says that. Peter says that the prophets searched diligently to see what kind of person or the time the things that they spoke about would come to pass. But it remained a mystery to them. So what is the mystery specifically? All right, we need to go to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 6 for a moment. I'm going to put it up on screen. And by the way, when I read from the ESV, but sometimes I paraphrase in order to make things make more sense as I understand it, and so I've done that. Somebody came up to me and said, "What version of the ESV do you use?" And I said, "My version." So anyway, so here it is. Surely, Paul writes, "Surely you've heard that God has commissioned me to preach the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. As I briefly wrote earlier, this mystery was made known to me by revelation." That's why he says my gospel. "In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight," look at it, "into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in earlier generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus." So it's very simple. Mystery means that there's something revealed in the New Testament that was not fully revealed in the Old Testament. Even though the Scriptures predicted it, the mystery was concealed, but now it's been revealed. What is the mystery? That the Gentiles, that all the nations are fellow heirs with the Jews, members of the same family, inheriting the same promises that were made to the Jews. In other words, as a result of the coming of Jesus, as a result of the gospel being proclaimed to all nations, now anyone and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. That's what he's saying. Colossians 1:26 says the same thing. It talks about the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, that's us. God wanted to make known to us the glorious riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You, he's talking to a church. It is true, it's Christ in me, but he was talking about is Christ in Jews and Gentiles in the church. The wonderful unveiled secret is that everyone who believes the gospel, Jew and Gentile, become one people in Christ. Why? Because they all have the same Christ in them, in the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's the mystery. The secret that has now been told is the union of all believers into one body. Now, why is that important? I want you to see what Paul's doing here. It's important because Paul is describing the gospel here in one sentence as an eternal story that started in eternity past and stretches into eternity future. It's a big story, but it focuses on a single person. It focuses on Jesus. It's like in these two verses, 25 and 26, it's like he uses a wide-angle lens and he looks at the story of redemption from creation to fall to redemption to restoration, wide-angle lens, big story. But then he zooms in with a close-up lens and says, it all has come true in Jesus. He focuses our attention, all our attention on Jesus and the preaching of Jesus that is now going out to all the nations. Now, that is just absolutely incredible. I mean, he's packed all of that into these two verses. But here's what's really neat. I didn't see this till later in the week as I was continuing to research and dig and study, but what's really interesting, and at first this seems a little bit odd, but because we're about to enter the Christmas season, the Advent season, and in the Advent season in the Lutheran liturgical church, Romans 16:25 through 27 is a Christmas passage. It's one of the three scripture texts that's read on the last Sunday, the fourth Sunday of Advent, just before Christmas morning. Now, why would that be? Well, let me give you the other two passages that are read on that day. The first scripture reading on the fourth Sunday of Advent comes from 2 Samuel 7, where Nathan the prophet tells David that God has promised that one of his descendants would sit on a royal throne and his dominion would be forever. The second reading on that Sunday comes from Luke chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and promises her that her baby, her son that she's to name Jesus, that he says, your son will be great, and he will be the Son of the Most High, and he will sit on the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom and the reign of his kingdom there will be no end. So you see how the Old Testament prophecy and the announcement to Mary, you see its promise and fulfillment. What was concealed has now been revealed. And then the third reading is Romans 16, 25 to 27. Romans 16 is included just before Christmas because this passage declares the mystery. It declares that this mystery, this divine secret, has been revealed for all the world to hear. The coming of Christ into the world was the unveiling, it was the revelation of the mystery that had been kept secret for long ages. And it came, it came at just the right time by the command of the eternal God, like Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law, that we might have the adoption as children of God. So in Paul's closing doxology to the church in Rome, you've got the full sweep of the biblical drama of redemption in miniature. I mean, think about it this way. After the creation and the fall, which is presupposed, the purpose of God, and we sing about this, almost all these Christmas hymns, these old Christmas hymns, they bring out these truths. But the purpose of God was to bring peace and reconciliation to all the peoples of the world, and to bring peace on earth between God and people, goodwill between God and people. And God raised up the royal house of David and promised that David's throne would last forever. And the prophets anticipated a day when people outside of Israel would come to believe in God, to become a part of the family of God, and that they would learn to walk in the ways of God. And the ancient promise to David was renewed when the angel appeared to Mary. And it was fulfilled when God sent his son, Jesus, son of David, born of Mary, to be the eternal king whose reign knows no end and no boundaries. So what had been concealed was about to be revealed on Christmas morning. So Christmas is the revelation of this, the mystery that had been kept secret for long ages past. Now, put that in your Christmas pipe and smoke it. So you could say that the mystery was revealed in the manger. I mean, would you have ever thought about the final verses in the book of Romans being a Christmas text? That's pretty cool if you ask me. Well, that's the sermon. So now to the prayer, the praise, the doxology. Here it is. As Paul reminds himself and his readers of the magnitude of the eternal glory of the gospel, it leads him to bow his head and lift his hands. He's no longer teaching or explaining or defending. He's simply worshiping. And so he folds the paper back. His sermon is closed. The end of Romans is over. And he goes back to now to him, to the only wise. Why would he say wise? Who would have thought a plan like this? To the only wise God, and he doesn't, there's no verb here. To the only wise God, glory is what he says. No be. To God be the glory, yes. But to the only wise God, glory forevermore through Jesus Christ, amen. He extols, I like that word, he extols the glory of God. But think about this. Don't lose sight of the sermon. Out of all the things that Paul could have said about the glory of God, what he chooses to ascribe to God is the fact that God is able to make us stable with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way that he's written these final words, His doxology about the glory of God is, God be glorified by making us strong. God magnifies His glory by making us strong. It took John Piper 8 years to teach through the book of Romans. He spent 5 sermons on Romans 16, 25 to 27. But here's how he concluded the very first message on Romans 16, 25. He says, "Our God has worked in history to defeat sin and Satan and hell and death. He did this through the gospel of Jesus." And then he exhorts us, "Embrace this gospel as the greatest treasure of your life, and God will magnify His glory in making you strong." Embrace this gospel as the greatest treasure of your life, and God will magnify His glory in making you strong. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life an atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all might go in. Praise the Lord. To God, to the only wise God, glory forevermore through Jesus Christ our Lord.